Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live, as we usually are, each week a day afternoon, with an open line for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to raise for conversation on this program. If you see things differently than the host and want to balance comment, bring up an alternative view, feel free to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We have some lines open right now. If you'd like to call right now, you'll probably get through quickly. Right now, we're going to go to the phones and talk to Rez, who's calling from San Francisco, California. Hi, Rez. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Merry Christmas.
Thank you.
Steve, there was a Bible verse that helped me out with what I want to talk to you about. Now, that was Titus 1:15. But about 8 months ago, I was talking to a pastor, and I mentioned to him that I can no longer handle my Christian walk that involves, I figured, looking at evil all the time and, you know, conspiracy theories and talking about the Illuminati. It seems like that's kind of become a thing in a lot of the churches where it's constantly looking at conspiracy theories and seeing evil in everything. Not everything, but, you know, looking for it.
What kind of churches have you been going to? What kind of churches have you been going to? Well, I've not been to a church that talks that way anytime recently.
Well, you know where I came from.
You were in the Seventh-day Adventist before.
Is that the
ones you're talking about?
Okay. Yeah. I mean, for example, even on days that we're supposed to do Bible study, there'd be a pastor up there talking about, you know, how the Catholic Church is going to come after everybody and persecute them for Sunday lives.
So why don't you find a different kind of church?
I have. Yeah, okay. I have. I've since then, you know, when I talked to a pastor about this, and I said, I can't handle this walk as a Christian anymore. And he says, Rez, he goes, that's not Christianity. And I said, really? He goes, no, that's not Christianity. Seeing evil everywhere, talking about the Illuminati, this, that. That's not so, but that was the only Christianity that I was exposed to, you know.
Okay, and so what would your question be for me, Rez?
So, when do you think this became a thing in a lot of, I think it happens in a lot of evangelical churches too, that seem to, is it because of the advent of the internet and everyone's seeing videos? Because I remember back in the 80s, there was a lot of this.
You're getting off your question now. So when did this come in? I have to say, I have not noticed it come in to any of the churches that I've been in, although I have a lot of friends who, you know, talk about those kinds of things. But I don't really know any churches that have gotten into it. And I haven't really attended I've never been to a Seventh-day Adventist service, so I couldn't tell you when they began to focus on it as much as they have. But, I mean, you could tell me that. I couldn't, because you were in it and I was not. I will say that I first heard about the Illuminati and those conspiracy theories back in 1978. And, you know, I had never heard anything like it before. And the guy who was talking about it knew a lot, but I never knew a church that got into it. So, I mean, I just don't know. I don't know that that is a serious problem in the churches. If it is, I just haven't encountered it. And your question is, apparently, when did churches start doing this? Well, I haven't noticed that churches have, but if the church you've been in started doing it, you'd probably be in a better position than I am to say when that began to happen. I mean, if you just think back to when they didn't used to do it, and now you'll know when they started. But I would just suggest that if you go to a church that's not balanced, and not, you know, not gospel-centered, not Bible-centered, but has some other agenda, I would just always say, find another church. That's what I would eventually have to do. Thanks for your call. Mark from Winter Haven, Florida. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Mark.
Hi, Greg. It's a quick question before I'll get right to it. Okay. Are you aware of any, besides your online lectures, but are you aware of any commentaries that are not dispensational and are not Calvinistic?
Well, I really can't say because I don't read that many commentaries, and certainly, as you know, many commentaries are written by Reformed people, so they're Calvinistic. Others are written by dispensationalists, so they're dispensational, and some are both, like, say, John MacArthur would be both Calvinistic and dispensational. What I do when I look at commentaries, I don't go looking for their theological bias, but it stands out if they have one. And I just take, you know, whatever I see in, coming from their bias, I just take it with a grain of salt and see what else they might have to say that's of value. Because every commentary I've seen, and I've seen very many of them, though I don't use them frequently, but I do use them some, have on and off for the past 50 years. All the commentaries I've seen have some value. I mean, they have some points of value. But if you are familiar with the different theological systems, you recognize when they're speaking from that system, and you can take it with a grain of salt what they say on that subject if you don't agree with that system. But most commentaries have maybe valuable points to make about the Greek or the Hebrew. Maybe some historical background stuff that basically is not, it's not coming from the bias of the commentator. It's the bias of the commentator just will probably come out when he's commenting on verses that are part of the controversy or part of the discussion of that issue. And that would not apply to most verses of the Bible. I would say that I'm looking at my commentaries right now. I've got a bunch of them. I'd say most of the ones on my shelf are coming from a dispensational point, and some of them probably have something of a Calvinist point of view, too. Adam Clark's commentaries is not. He's not dispensational. He's not Calvinistic. There are, you know, Wesleyan commentators. There are some of those out there. They would not be Calvinist, and they would not be dispensational. Though, frankly, every commentary has some value, and every commentary is going to have something of man's opinion in it, too. So I would say read the Bible more than you read commentaries, and then look up things. If you're reading the Bible and there's something you don't know what the background is, you wonder what the word is in the Greek or what it means, then look that up. I would never just look to a commentary to tell me what to believe about anything.
Yeah, that's what I do now is... But, you know, I've got John MacArthur's and I've got Walvoord,
yeah, he's very dispensational and probably right. Calvinistic, too, yeah. Yeah, so I will say this. Dispensationalists have written more commentaries in the past 100 years than probably any other theological camp has. And so the older commentaries from... maybe over 100 years ago, probably not as likely to be dispensationalist since it was a new system back then. But there's a good chance they'll be Calvinistic. But Adam Clark, I'm not saying his commentary is excellent. I'm just saying it's not going to be Calvinist or dispensational. There may be some Calvinists who do write commentaries that are excellent, except, you know, their bias will come out on certain passages. I'm not going to condemn or endorse a commentator based on his personal theological system because he might be excellent on the majority of passages that aren't part of the dialogue of that system, and whereas somebody who has theologically that I agree with more might not have really very insightful things to say in general. So I'm not saying that about anyone in particular. Just look out for the theological bias, but you're going to find good stuff in every commentary.
Well, I have Moody too. I don't know if he's going to be dispensational.
Yeah, Moody's dispensational too.
Okay.
Yeah, but I mean, again, you'll find good stuff in there.
Yeah, I understand. I know. I do. Most of it doesn't even pertain to that. So thank you very much.
I'll tell you the commentaries. That. Commentaries that I have really liked quite a bit are the ones that are called the Tyndale commentary, T-Y-N-D-A-L-E commentaries. They're multi-volume paperback. So there's like, I don't know, 20-something volumes on the New Testament and probably 30-something volumes on the Old Testament. I'm not sure, maybe 20-something. And they're paperback. And they're called the Tyndale Old Testament Commentaries and the Tyndale New Testament Commentaries. Now, what they do is they use a variety of authors. They'll have a different author writing John than the one who wrote Luke. And, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke will all be done by four different authors. And, you know, the letters of Paul will be written by different authors from each other and so forth. But they're good. They're actually very good. I won't say they're perfect, but they don't seem to be dispensationalist at all. And I don't see a lot of pushing of Calvinism in them either. Although I think some of them, I know some of the commentators were Calvinistic, but they're just not pushing much of any kind of theological agenda. But they've got helpful information. So it's not cheap because there's so many volumes, but they are cheaper than they might be because they're paperback. But if you look up the Tyndale New Testament commentary set and the Tyndale Old Testament commentary set, those are really quite good. And as far as the New Testament goes, one of my favorite commentators, and again, I don't agree with him about everything, but he's very good, is F.F. Bruce. He's written commentaries on most of the New Testament books for different sets and stuff like that, but he's a very good commentator.
Very good. Thank you.
All righty. God bless you, too. Mm-hmm. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Jim calling from Vancouver, B.C., Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you. I love your program. A few days ago, you mentioned John Wesley speaking of a completed state of sanctification. Yeah. I think Wesley may have been referring to 1 Peter 5:10, wherein it says, after you have suffered a while, God will make you perfect, strengthen, and establish you. And another one may be in, I think it's in Hebrews. Yeah, Hebrews 5:14, I think it is, where it talks about, he speaks of a believer being a full age. What do you think of that?
Well, I don't know that those are the main verses he used. I think those who teach the doctrine of eradicationism, which is another name for the entire sanctification doctrine, I think they lean a lot on Romans 6:6. That our old man, might be crucified, you know, or that the body of sin may be destroyed or whatever. I forget the exact order of phrases there, but there's some phrases in Romans 6:6 about, you know, that the man of, you know, the sinful man will be destroyed or whatever. And they're thinking of it in terms of our sinful nature being eradicated. And yet, of course, and even the passage in Hebrews you mentioned and any other passages, none of those speak of a sudden thing necessarily. Now, some things that we could read about holiness of believers are in passages that apply to all Christians from the point of conversion. So they're not talking about, you know, a second work of grace. But there's also, of course, the theme that you mentioned, you know, being of full age, being mature, growing up. Paul complained that the Corinthians were not mature in 1 Corinthians 3. In the opening verses, he said that, you know, he had to treat them like babes, like carnal, because they weren't spiritual men. But he didn't indicate that the solution is to go and seek a second work of grace where they'd be entirely sanctified, but rather to stop being babies and grow up. And so growing up is a process. It takes time. And obviously,
yeah, absolutely. Yeah. I just want to mention this here. What I see myself is the righteous, like the man on the cross, he was a babe in Christ. Then we move on spiritually, the inner man to the upright, and then to the matured. The upright would be hearers and doers. The matured would be bearing fruit. And then lastly would be godly, and you'd be established in that. So there's a slow process over a person's lifetime. It isn't right away. It's, of course, it goes on a long time. We've got to learn to say yes and learn to say no. This is all from King James, by the way.
Yeah, what you're talking about, of course, is a progressive spiritual maturity, which is, I think, what the Bible teaches. Perhaps it could be called a progressive sanctification. But the Wesleyan view had more to do with a sudden sanctification. that like the day before you have it, you're a struggling carnal believer. But then when, you know, when you get this, your sin nature is pretty much eradicated and you live without sin. They also call it perfect love. They say when you reach perfect love. But those are just some terms that have been in the older Wesleyan circles. A lot of modern Wesleyan groups, which would include the Nazarene Church and the Methodist churches and any Wesleyan churches, Salvation Army, I don't know that they talk about entire sanctification quite in the same way. But Wesley and his, I mean, John and Charles Wesley both seem to believe in it. And it seems to be a doctrine that arose from their own teaching. But by the way, I like those guys. Those were great men of God. But I disagree with them insofar as thinking that there is like a moment of transformation that you simply step over a threshold and suddenly you don't have a sin nature anymore. And yet that is the way that the older Wesleyans talked about it. I think modern Wesleyans have moderated that a little bit. I'm not sure in what ways, but it is a doctrine that's been associated historically with Wesley. Anyway, I appreciate your sharing your thoughts there. Let's talk to Dan from Sacramento, California. Dan, welcome.
Hey, Steve, how are you doing? I am so excited to be talking to you right now.
Good to talk to you.
I have a really quick thank you. I have a really quick question. What does your daily prayer life look like? And my second question would be, when the Bible talks about praying without ceasing, what does that practically look like?
Well, several times the Bible talks about praying without ceasing. Paul says to the Romans in Romans chapter 1 that he prays for them without ceasing. And, of course, in Thessalonians, Paul says to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5. I think praying without ceasing doesn't mean that, I don't think it's referring to praying 24/7. That's how I've always heard it represented. But how can you pray 24/7? You've got to sleep some of the time. And even if you even if you pray in all of your waking hours, you have to cease doing it when you fall asleep. So every day you'd cease praying. So if to pray without ceasing simply meant a continuous, unbroken, non-intermittent prayer, then that's impossible. It's impossible. Now, a lot of people realize that, and a lot of preachers say, well, it just means to remain in an attitude of prayer, to have a prayerful attitude 24/7. Well, maybe. I mean, it could, but he doesn't use that expression. He says pray without ceasing. But I think pray without ceasing means don't give up when you're praying for something and it doesn't materialize right away. Don't stop praying for it. It doesn't mean you can't take a break, but it means that when it comes to, you know, something you're praying for, don't stop praying for it just because it hasn't materialized immediately. And there's this parable Jesus told in Luke 18. It says at the beginning, when Luke tells us what the parable is about, Luke 18:1, he says, then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. And he tells the story about this woman, this widow, who was trying to get justice from a judge who was unconcerned about her. But because she prevailed and persisted, he finally gave in and gave her the thing she was praying for, she was asking for. But Luke tells us this parable is given so that men should learn not to lose heart, or the King James says not to faint, that we men ought always to pray and not to faint. I think that just means don't give up praying. If there's something you're praying for and you've been praying for a long time and it hasn't happened yet, there's always the temptation to say, well, I guess it's not going to happen, and stop praying. But the parable that he told indicated that persistence and continuousness, even one that seemed like the one you're petitioning, doesn't have any interest in what you're asking. Now, he's not saying God doesn't have any interest. He's just giving the example of a judge who doesn't have any interest. Of course, if a judge who has no interest in you will give in if you prevail, how much more God, who does have an interest in you, will give in eventually at the right time. There are times when we should stop praying for some things, because like Paul said, he prayed three times that the thorn in the flesh that he had would be taken from him, and Jesus said, no, that's not going to happen. And so Paul apparently stopped praying for that. Once we know that this is not something that is the will of God to do, obviously we should cease praying for it. But when the Bible says pray without ceasing, I think it just means don't lose heart, just like it says in Luke 18:1. I don't think it means don't ever have a moment in your life where you're not consciously praying, because that's not a realistic way to live. I mean, you can't. You have to sleep and you have to think about other things and so forth. Now, you asked about my prayer life. I would never set up my own prayer life as a model for anyone, simply because different people have different ways of integrating prayer into their lives.
Of course,
There are people who, like we mentioned John Wesley, he used to get up, I believe, and pray. I think he prayed 4 hours every morning. He got up like 4 a.m. and prayed for 4 hours. I think he required all his ministers in the Methodist movement to do the same. E.M. Bounds, who wrote quite a few books on prayer, I think he spent about 6 hours set aside for prayer at times. I think Luther, a couple hours every morning. I mean, that's a lot. When I was younger, I tried to model my prayer life after some of these great men who prayed for hours every morning. And I would get up. I mean, when I was in my early 20s, I'd get up to spend an hour or two in prayer. And it just didn't happen. It just didn't happen. I mean, I'd fall asleep. My mind would wander. I have found many times it's more helpful for me to pray out loud while I'm walking. I go on walks every day for over an hour, and I don't always spend the whole time praying, but sometimes I do. And praying out loud makes it harder for your mind to wander, because you're not only thinking prayers, you're hearing them. Yeah,
that's so funny you say that, Steve, because that's exactly was my situation. I, for the life of me, I couldn't sit in a chair and pray in the morning without going to sleep. So I started walking in the morning, and you're right, speaking out loud makes a big difference too.
Yeah, I as often as I can, when I set time aside for praying, I try to pray out loud. So I try to do it when I'm alone. Walking or driving somewhere is a good time. But also, you probably have seen Fiddler on the Roof. If you recall the father, Tevye, in that movie, he's always shooting up prayers to God as he's mucking the barn, and stuff like that. He's talking to God out loud and stuff. But I think of Nehemiah in the Bible. If you read through Nehemiah, it's the story about his helping to build the wall that had been burned down of Jerusalem stuff. But he interjects prayers. I mean, like one line prayers all throughout his book, when he's got trials, when he's got a problem and stuff, he just says, remember me, O Lord, have mercy on us, he's conversant with God. He's not talking to God, over the period of an hour, but he's just talking freely to him. There's somebody,
well,
there's another show playing in the background.
That's what I thought I was hearing too.
Somehow another show is playing in the background. It shouldn't be.
Today don't want to obey Jesus about.
Well,
it.
You know what, Steve? Thank you so much for that, and just keep doing what you're doing. You're really affecting people's lives for Jesus. And I listen to you every day, and my prayer is that everyone I know will listen to you every day, because you really do bring Jesus into our lives, and we all thank you for that.
Well, thank you, Dan. It's good to hear from you.
All right. Thanks again.
God bless. It's a little distracting. I don't know if the studio knows they're playing another program in the background. Whoever is in the studio, oh, good. Okay, there we go. Yeah, we were listening to probably about a minute or two of another program while I was talking. Makes it hard for me to talk while I'm listening to me talking about something else. Talk about being distracted. Okay, so we have just in a few minutes, we have a break coming up, but we have another half hour. We're far from finished. So instead of taking another call before the break, which will have to be interrupted, I might just use this minute that we have left before the break to just talk about a few things. One of them is that we have a website that many of you know about, probably most of you do, but if you're a new listener, maybe you're just driving down the street and tuned into the program and never heard it before. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We've been on the air for going on 28 years this year, or 2025 is going to be our 28th year. And I also used to teach a Bible college where I had to teach through, I had the privilege of teaching through every book of the Bible every year. Most years I taught at least half, and I taught all of it many times. And we have recordings of those. So we have a lot of lectures of mine at our website, which are all free. They're MP3 files. You can listen to them for free. You can go through the whole Bible. I've comment verse by verse on the whole thing. There's also several hundred Christian topics, such as the things people ask about on the air. Only these were taught in many cases before I was on the air. Anyway, they're all there free. There's, I think, about 1,500 lectures, and there's other kinds of resources there at the website. So I'd really suggest that you look at it, because everything is free. And I mean, you can donate there if you want to, but by no means feel any, you know, pressure to do that. Just take and use whatever's there for your benefit. The radio show itself is listener supported, and we do pay a lot of money to radio stations to stay on the air. So if you'd like to help us do that, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate at the website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour, so don't go away.
You have been listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg, a listener-supported Bible ministry heard on radio stations throughout the United States. If you like what you hear on The Narrow Path radio ministry, you can share what you hear with many others by going to thenarrowpath.com and donating your year-end tax-deductible gift. Your giving will help lift the spirits of Bible-loving people throughout our nation. Thank you, and bless you.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to ask a question about the Bible or the Christian faith for us to discuss on the air, we will be glad to take your call. If you'd like to balance comment, you have a different viewpoint than the host, we'll be glad to take your call too. Assuming, of course, it's something appropriate to discuss on the air and reasonable. But you certainly don't have to agree with the host. The number to call, right now I'm looking at two or three open lines, so you can get through at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We have a call from Chuck from Honolulu. Now, let me just say this, Chuck. You're listening, I know. And for those of you who don't know, I've told Chuck that he can't be on the program anymore. He's called for, you know, some years, but the last few times it's been very unacceptable. He's been blasphemous and so forth. And I've noticed for the past week or so, the last several times, he's been on waiting to talk, and I've just hung up on him. But my wife said, well, maybe he, you know, maybe give him one more chance. So because of my wife's generosity, Chuck, you're going to get one more chance. If you're blasphemous, I'll never let you on the air again here, okay? So I warned you before. Let's see if you can do better this time. Chuck, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I wanted to ask you about God in the Bible. There seems to be two different gods in the Bible, in the Old Testament, all through the Bible, his name is spelled YHWH, but the Jews, this is their God they speak of, and they call him Jehovah. But the Christians don't seem to accept this as the God, and the Christians have another God that they call Jesus.
No, that's not true at all. And I think you and I have talked about this before. Christians have no problem with the name Yahweh. The name Yahweh is the name of God in the Old Testament, and it's the name of God in the New Testament, if you want to call him that. He's called by many names. The Old Testament also refers to him as Elohim, Adonai, El Elyon. There's quite a few El Shaddai. There's lots of names for God that he's called in the Old Testament, and Yahweh is one of them. Christians have no problem with any of them. It is the same God. He's the one that Jesus described as his Father. Jesus is sent down from the Father. I don't know how you can read the, I don't know if you've read the Bible much. I don't think you'd ask the kind of questions you do if you did read it much, but Jesus did not require that we call him Yahweh. He indicated that Yahweh is his Father in heaven. And he said to the Jews in John chapter 8, my Father is the one that you call your God. So there's no question about that. Jesus did not see different gods. He said the one that the Jews called God, and he means, of course, obviously Yahweh, he said that's the same one that I'm calling my Father. So there's not two different gods. What you have in the New Testament, though, is something that something not too entirely dissimilar happened in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, sometimes Yahweh would appear in a human form. Theologians call these theophanies, appearances of God. And God would show up in the form of a human, and he'd wrestle with Jacob all night, or he'd speak to Abraham face to face, having a meal with him, and so forth. God sometimes, in order to relate with people, would take on a human-like form. Now, this was not a permanent thing. He wasn't born as a baby in those days and then live out a life and die. But he'd just show up. He'd just show up, take on a human-like form, and talk with people. Now, in the New Testament, he did something a little more elaborate. It's perhaps very similar in some respects in that God appeared among us in a human form. But this time he came through the human line. He actually tapped into the human line of Adam's descendants and came through the family of Abraham and through the family of David and came as a baby and did live a whole lifetime here, or half of one, and died. And it is unique in that God took on actual human nature in that, but it's not unusual that God would appear. Well, maybe it's unusual, but it was not unique. In the Old Testament, God did appear in a human-like form. He did that in the New Testament form, but he did it differently. He came through a womb instead of just showing up in a physical form. Now, this is God in the flesh. That's what John chapter 1 says. But because he was in the flesh, and let me just say this, when God appeared as a man in the Old Testament and had a meal with Abraham in his tent, that doesn't mean that God didn't exist anywhere else. God exists throughout the whole universe. There's nowhere you can go that God doesn't exist. And that was true even when God showed up in a human-like form and ate with Abraham. God was still everywhere else too. He just wasn't visible everywhere else. God is invisible. He's a spirit. And the times when he takes on flesh are exceptional times. And when he took on flesh and became a man in Christ, that was an exceptional thing, obviously. But it was similar to these Old Testament appearances in this respect, that God was manifested, his manifest presence was here among us in Christ. But there's also the universal presence of God that was not manifested simultaneously. And I believe it's this God's existence everywhere else, uncontained in that human person, that Jesus referred to as his Father. But when he came down as a person, he was born of a woman. And he lived, and God was the one who fathered him. God was the one who brought him about. Christians have never denied this is a mysterious thing. And intelligent Christians or wise Christians generally don't try to think that they can explain it well. I don't think I can. But I'm saying there's nothing that would suggest that we have a different God. We have the same God who's appearing among us as a man. And yet, as he appeared among us as a man, he was still everywhere else in the universe at the same time. And that's why Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But a few verses later in the same chapter, he could say, my Father is greater than I am. Now, that sounds like a contradiction to us, but unless Jesus was, irrational, and not many people would say he was, unless he was irrational, he meant those things both to be true. You're looking at God when you're looking at me, but you're also not seeing all there is of God. There's a lot more of God than what you're seeing here. He's not confined to this little space of ground here in Israel at this moment. He's everywhere. He's a lot greater than I am. And if that doesn't if that doesn't make things crystal clear, it probably won't be crystal clear. It's not crystal clear to me, but I don't insist that it is. But one thing I also don't do, I don't assume that if I don't understand it fully, that I can come up with some radical crazy thing saying, well, there's two different gods in the Bible, because the Bible doesn't say that at all. The God that the apostles served was said to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the Old Testament God. The God who spoke through Moses. The God who spoke through the prophets. I mean, that's what it says in Hebrews chapter 1. God who at sundry times in diverse manners spoke to our fathers, meaning the Jews of the Old Testament, through the prophets. That God, that Yahweh, who spoke through the prophets, he has in these last days spoken through his Son, who is the bright shining of his glory and the express image of his person. So Jesus is not a different God, and his Father was not a different God. So I don't know that I can make that understandable to you or anyone else. I'm not sure it's fully understand. It's not fully understandable to me either. But there's no sense saying things that are not what Christianity believes, and representing that as what the Bible says. Right? All right. Thanks for your call. Okay, let's see here. David in Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, good to talk to you, Steve.
Yeah.
Yeah. I've got a question regarding the definition of sin. Mm-hmm. Now, I learned recently that the Greeks originally defined sin as missing the mark and failing. But mm-hmm. It seems to me the modern-day evangelists are describing sin as something that makes us irredeemably evil. And it seems to me that all that really does was create an artificial separation from God and makes us more guilty and easier to extract money from for that guilt. What do you think about that, Steve?
Well, you make a good point, but I don't fully agree with it. I mean, it is no doubt true that Christianity as a formal religion has exploited human guilt. I think all religions have done that. I don't think religion is good. I don't think any religion is good. I think Christ is good. I think God is good. But religions are systems that are generally man-made. The only religion that's not man-made was Judaism. God gave them the law at Mount Sinai. And then somebody made a religion out of Christ's movement, in the centuries after the apostles died. But Christ didn't start a new religion. He was part of the Jewish religion until it came to an end. It came to an end when he died on the cross, and he wasn't a part of it anymore. But he didn't start a new religion. He started a kingdom, and he was the king. This is not the same thing as a religion. Having a kingdom means that he's a king, and his disciples are subject to him, like the subjects of a king. So very different.
Okay.
And therefore, when Christianity was made into a religion, it was abused. I think it was perhaps well-intentioned on the part of some early Christians after the apostles were dead to institutionalize some spiritual things and make them religious rituals instead. And that's, I think it just kind of evolved into a religion. But Jesus, mm-hmm. I don't think Jesus started a religion. And I don't think he wants us to just be in obedience to him. He's the king. He wants us to love and worship and obey God. That's what he was sent to do, to bring us to the Father. So that those things they don't necessarily speak of any ritualism or any religion.
Okay.
And so religion does exploit guilt. I'm not saying all religion or all people who are leaders of religion are badly motivated. I personally think that probably, I don't know what the hearts of people, probably most people who go into the priesthood, most people who go into the pastorate, who go into ministry, I would hope to say they're well motivated, that they're not motivated to exploit people or get money from them. At least the ministers I've known have mostly been sincere people who are not, they don't have any ill intentions, or they're not making a lot of money or anything like that. So you can't make a blanket statement about, what motivates all religious leaders. But we can say that religion is such a thing that some corrupt people have found it possible to exploit, to make money or to control people. Politics is that way too, by the way. I mean, there's religion is not the only way people who are bad have found to, you know, rip off other people. But not all religious institutions have done that equally, and certainly not all ministers have done that at all. Some of them are very godly men. A great number are very godly men. So, sure.
Well, to follow up, is that kind of extreme, though, that God took away our immortality and Jesus died on the cross because we're imperfect and something we can't avoid? So
well,
I'm just
you're right. You're right in saying that harmatia, the word for sin, does mean missing the mark. And that means you're aiming at a target and you miss it. But and that does sound more like a matter of weakness than a matter of evil. Most people who are aiming at a target are hoping to hit it. And if they fail to hit the bullseye, it's an inadequacy on their part rather than a it's not like they're shooting, you know, trying to miss the target. Now, I will say
Absolutely.
This. There are people who are evil and want to be evil. There's no question about that. They love evil. But there's also the average sinner probably would like to be a good person if they felt they had the character for it, if they thought they had the strength for it. And the Bible indicates, Paul says, we were weak according in the flesh. In the flesh, we were weak. And Jesus came, Paul said, when we were, you know, unable to do it, Christ came and died for the godly, so ungodly. So I think that it's not all about, sin is not all about being wicked, although because of our weakness, we miss the mark, we miss the target, and missing the target means we don't obey perfectly. The target is to be holy, to be perfectly obedient to God, and we all fall short of that. Our arrows don't hit the bullseye all the time. Now, let's face it, some people are aiming at that bullseye and some are not. Some people don't care to be good. Other people do. They wish they could be, but they just aren't good enough. So there is an aspect of sin that is can be said to be more weakness than wickedness, certainly. But there's also people who are wicked. There are people who are wicked, too. I mean, both are sinners. Sin is failing to hit the mark. Now, if a person misses the mark because they weren't even aiming at it and didn't want to hit it, well, then they didn't want to obey God, well, then that's rebellion and wickedness on their part. If they miss the mark because, although they wanted to hit the target, they missed it because they weren't good enough at shooting, in other words, they weren't strong enough to be holy, well, then that's a different kind of fault, though it's sin too, because missing the mark is sin. But the thing is, in saying that we're at fault, it doesn't mean that we're supposed to be wallowing in guilt. Everybody who hears the gospel should be hearing that there's a solution to this problem. If a person never hears the gospel, I'm not sure why they would even be aware of what sin is or feel guilty about it, except in their own conscience about what they know they do wrong without any reference to religion. But when people hear the gospel and they learn that their behavior is sinful, they should at the same time be hearing that, and that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to redeem us from that, to make an arrangement so that even though we do miss the target a great deal, God still accepts us in Christ and forgives us and helps, you know, hold our hands steady so we can hit the target better. I mean, the point is Jesus didn't just come to forgive us for our sins. That's an important value in his coming. But he came to make us better. He came to save us not just from the penalty of our sins, but from our sins themselves, to help us actually live a holy life, to live a life where we're not missing the target all the time. And I think churches have not always brought that part out. I think many churches have presented the gospel as if, well, no matter what, you're going to be as bad as you are now, but at least you can get forgiven. Yep. You know, at least you can go to heaven if you comply with whatever it is we say you have to do, which might be believe, say a prayer, get baptized, you know, keep the sacraments or whatever, stop beating your wife, whatever. I mean, if you do whatever it is we say, you can be forgiven. You probably won't be very much better than you were, but that's okay. You'll go to heaven anyway. And that's not really what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that if you follow Christ, he gives you his Holy Spirit, and he produces in you the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, self-control, faithfulness, goodness. These are the things that the Holy Spirit produces in your life. And so you're not really sinning as much. I mean, it's not that you get to the point where you never sin again necessarily, but you're living a better life. You're hitting the target more consistently. And that's because the Holy Spirit is in you, enabling you to. So I think that it's very possible for church, and not only possible, I think they're culpable of it. Sometimes they misrepresent the gospel as if it's like, you'll always sin the same as now, but at least you can get your record expunged and go to heaven. Well, there is an expunging of the record if we have turned to Christ and become his followers. But also, if we've turned to Christ and become his followers, we start obeying more, you know. But there's never any place for guilt. I mean, except until we've repented. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Christianity is not a guilt-driven religion or guilt-driven way of life. It recognizes there is guilt for having failed to hit the target, but God's focus is not on our guilt. God's focus is on helping us hit the target and being kind to us despite the fact that we've missed it in the past. So it's a very different kind of focus than the guilt thing that often is used.
All right. Well, thank you, Steve, for shedding light on that subject. I've been wondering.
Okay, Dave, thank you for your call. I didn't mean to cut you off, but we've got calls waiting, and we only have a couple minutes left, so let me try to get some more in here if I can. Thank you for your call, though. Stan from St. Paul, Minnesota. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. Thanks for taking the call. Appreciate your ministry. Hey, Steve, a call came in on Christmas Eve from a woman that had a question on soul spirit, and I'm not sure. I don't think you mentioned the two verses that address the differentiation. And first of all,
Hebrews 4:12.
Hebrews 4:12, and also 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And if you mentioned that, I missed it. I apologize. But
I didn't. You know, I didn't mention it on that call, but I have before. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Go ahead. I appreciate your take on how you handled that. And there's a really good book out that addresses this. Well, just a chapter of it anyway, called "Grace for the Good Girl" by Emily Freeman. It's I've never seen anybody address this topic. It's hard to find, but I think there is there's value in seeing a difference between the two. But also, we both agree, I think, that these get used interchangeably a lot, and so.
Yeah,
it's a fun topic to discuss, but I also appreciate your big picture outlook on that. It's certainly not worth dividing over. That's for sure.
I appreciate that. Yeah. Yeah. The verses you mentioned, since you did mention them, we probably should say something about them for the listener's sake. One of the verses that you mentioned was 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where Paul said, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." This is one of the few places where it might appear that a distinction is made between the spirit and the soul. He says, "May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved." So that's a good verse for the trichotomous view. Now, the dichotomous, who thinks there's only two parts, would say the spirit and the soul are the same. And when he says spirit, soul, it's kind of like a hyphenated idea, you know, your spirit soul, you know, that inner part of you. Now, I think that explanation is a little weak. I mean, just because the term spirit soul is an awkward expression, I wouldn't expect Paul necessarily to speak that way if that's what he's saying. But that is a way that they can get around that. The other one was, of course, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Where Paul said that, or the writer of Hebrews said, "For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and joints and marrow." Now, if a sword can divide between the soul and the spirit, then the soul and the spirit are different from each other. They're distinctive. They're not the same thing. But the dichotomous view would say, well, wait a minute, no. He's saying that the sword divides between the soul and spirit, which is the same thing, on the one side of the division, and the joints and the marrow are on the other side. So you've got the inner man, which is your soul and spirit, and those two terms possibly even being interchangeable, and then you've got the outer man, the body, which is the joints and marrow, so that the division is between the physical and the non-physical, but not between the soul and spirit. That's what they'd say. Once again, I think that explanation works a little better than the 1 Thessalonians 5:23 one, but it's still awkward. And as you said, Stan, I don't think the difference between the trichotomous view and the dichotomous view are very important. But I do think, on balance, the evidence is a little much more on the side of the trichotomous view. That'd be my position. It sounds like you're of the same view.
Definitely. Thank you.
Thank you, Stan. Good talking to you, brother. Okay, Ryan from Linwood, Washington. We only have a couple of minutes, but go ahead. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. So I'm reading through, just finished reading through the Old Testament and
good.
Looking for, God and his relationship with Israel. It seems like in Zechariah 11, it was pretty clear that he broke the covenant.
Yes.
He was totally done at that point. And then, of course, when Jesus, he says, fill up the measure. But in the Old Testament, it seems pretty clear in Zechariah 11.
That is because of their rejection of Christ, right? Chapter 11 there, of course, talks about him shepherding the sheep, and that's where he said, pay me what you think you owe me, and it was 30 pieces of silver, which, of course, is what we recognize as the amount that the Jews paid to Judas. And he says that I might break the covenant with the peoples, that I had with the peoples. Which he did. He broke his covenant with Israel, but because they broke the covenant. I mean, it's not like God's a covenant breaker. It's like in a marriage covenant. If the man commits adultery repeatedly and the wife says, "Okay, I'm done, I'm out of here," is she the breaker of the covenant? No, he broke the covenant. She's the one who's simply formalizing it with the divorce, and that's kind of there too. God did break off from the covenant, but they had broken the covenant many times.
Yeah, just, and reading through the Old Testament, you see so many times that God says, that he'll take them back. So you think that maybe this time he's going to do it, but so Zechariah 11 seems to be pretty cut and dry.
Yes. Now, but the thing is, take them back is understood differently by different people. Some people think that God is going to take the whole Jewish nation back someday, that he's these tend to say that he's rejected the Jewish nation temporarily, and then near the end of time, he'll take them all back and restore them. Well, that's not the way the Bible talks. God has not rejected the whole Jewish nation. He's rejected the apostate, that is the Jews and Gentiles who are his enemies, who are against him. He's rejected them. But there never was a time when the whole nation of the Jews was rejected, because there's always a remnant. The faithful remnant God has never rejected. And that's what Paul says in Romans 11, verses 1 and 2. God never has given up on the remnant. So and that means there's never been a time when the whole Jewish race was unbelieving and rejected. God just rejected the unbelieving nation, but he saved the faithful in there, and he still does. And any Jew or Gentile who's unfaithful at this moment can change and become faithful. They can turn to Christ and become a follower of his, and of course he'll restore them. He'll reject none that come to him, he said. So anyway, I appreciate your thoughts there. I'm sorry we're out of time, but God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. As I said earlier, we're listener supported. You can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com.